turn back to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're looking at the section from chapters 9 through 11. And in those chapters, we've seen that Paul's primary focus is upon Israel. He's answering the question, what about Israel? They had, by and large, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul has told them is their Messiah. Did this mean, therefore, that God's promises to them as a people had failed? What was their future? These are the sort of questions that are being answered in these chapters. Now, it could be that you're here this morning and you're saying to yourself on hearing that, well, who cares about ancient Israel? Who cares about these questions that Paul is asking here and answering? What has all of this got to do with the 21st century? With the present problems in the world? With the Ukraine and Afghanistan and a host of other troubled lands that we could mention today? What is it to do with the domestic problems here in the United Kingdom? The cost of living? What has it got to do with any of these things? And you might be saying to yourself, well, this is the trouble with Christianity. It's helplessly out of touch. It's got nothing to say to modern man. And it could be that already you're preparing to switch off mentally and have a morning siesta and think about what you've got for your lunch. But you'd be making a big mistake if you did that. For the God who called Israel to himself as a nation, the God who met with them in their wanderings and their backslidings, the God who continually called them back to himself, is the living God. He's not just the God of ancient history. He's the God of all history. And he's the God with whom we all have to do and one day will face. And through his dealings with Israel of old, he teaches us a lot of things. He teaches us a lot about himself, and he teaches us a lot about ourselves. A little later in this epistle at chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul will say this, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope, he says. Hope is a commodity that's in short supply in this world. But Paul speaks here in this letter, chapter 5 and verse 5, of a hope that does not disappoint. He speaks at chapter 12 and verse 12 of rejoicing in hope. He's telling us about a hope that's eternal, a hope that's sure and steadfast, because there's a hope given and grounded in the living God. At chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul says this, now, he says, may the God of hope, isn't that a great word for God? May the God of hope, he says, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why? That you may abound in hope, he says. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of Israel is the one true and the living God. And his dealings with Israel of old, his giving them the law, giving them the Ten Commandments, their failed attempts to establish a righteousness of their own by keeping that law, their failure to believe in Christ as their Messiah, their Redeemer and Lord, is something that is symptomatic to the whole human race. You know, we put our trust in anything rather than in the one true and the living God. These things in the scriptures were written for our learning, that we may have a living hope in the living God. That's why they're given, that we might turn to him, that we might know him. So with those thoughts in our mind, let's turn back to Romans 10 and verses 11 to 18. Paul, in these verses, he sets before us a number of things. He sets before us the extent of God's salvation. I said a few weeks ago, in the light of what we read in verses 6 to 8, that the Christ of Scripture is accessible. When God calls us to salvation, to trust in him, he's not calling us to some monumental task, such as descending into heaven, ascending into heaven, says the apostle, or descending into the abyss. We don't have to perform some Herculean task to be saved. The wonderful news of the gospel is that Christ has done everything. He's finished the work of salvation. What we must do is to acknowledge in the light of God's word that is the case. Verse 9. You must confess with your mouth, says the apostle, the Lord Jesus. He's telling us you must embrace him as Lord. Lord is really an Old Testament name for God. Paul is saying again here that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And if we're ever to be saved, we must receive him as such. We cannot add to the perfect work of God's salvation what Christ has done. All we can do is to receive it in faith. And God's salvation is bound up in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious person who is, as he said, the way, the truth, and the life. So, to become a Christian, to become a true believer, we have to receive him wholeheartedly. We have to trust in him alone for salvation. And all that he achieved by his death and resurrection becomes ours. Christ is accessible. Now here in verses 11 through 13, Paul tells us something further. Namely, he's accessible to every one of us. He's accessible to every one of us. He tells us here about the extent of God's salvation. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes from the prophet Joel to prove this from the Old Testament scriptures. Those scriptures, remember, that are written for our learning, that we might have hope. Verses 11 to 13. Let's just read those verses. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul here, he's telling us about the parameters, the extent of God's salvation. And he tells us here, it embraces all people, Jew and Greek. Verse 13 is a quote from the prophet Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. You cannot get a wider word than that, can you? It includes people of all nations, varying ethnic backgrounds. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. If you sincerely call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The gospel invitation is to all. Whoever, whoever. That's an extensive call, isn't it? I thank God it includes you and it includes me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we understand our situation as sinful people, we will rejoice in those words. Wonderful news, we say. Any barriers to salvation are not racial or cultural, but personal rejection of the living God. People perish, as Peter says in his epistle, 2nd Epistle, chapter 2 and verse 10, because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That's why they perish. The gospel is universal in its scope. So here's the one true God, the creator of all, offering salvation to all of his fallen creation. But this news, while wonderful to people who know their sin and know they need a Savior, it was devastating to the Jews. It was devastating to them to be told there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, verse 12, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That wasn't welcomed by them at all. They were God's chosen people, you see. They took pride in the mistaken belief that they were therefore somehow superior to other nations. Let me give you some illustrations of this from Jewish life at the time of Paul. When a Jew in Paul's day returned to Israel from another country, they would literally shake the dust from their robes and from their feet, lest they should carry any defiled earth into their holy land. And they wouldn't enter a Gentile home. They wouldn't eat or drink from a Gentile vessel, from a Greek vessel, or so much as touch a Gentile's hand. And every morning, many Jewish men would pray this prayer: I thank God I'm not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile, or a Greek. Jews were reluctant to have any dealings with Gentiles, and they were especially loath to believe that God's mercy, God's grace, his redemption could be known by them, by Gentiles, unless they first became proselytes to Judaism, to the Jewish faith. And of course, that's why, you know, the prophet Jonah, that's why Jonah, long before, was so reluctant to go to Nineveh, because he feared that God, who's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abundant in mercy, would cause that pagan city to repent and be saved. That's why he was reluctant to go. God's salvation was to be to all, you see, whoever calls. But the proud Jew would have none of it. Remember what they said to Jesus when he told them of their need to trust in him and of salvation? They said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone, they said. How can you say you will be made free? John 8, verse 33. And now, you see, they continue to oppose God's servant, the Apostle Paul. Salvation, the word of salvation, was near them. It couldn't be nearer. Their Messiah had come, but they were blinded by pride and prejudice. Whoever it embraces all people and the extent of God's salvation. But we also see in verse 13 the ease with which salvation may be obtained. Whoever calls, it says. Whoever calls. That was all they had to do. To call. Now that's something we may all do, isn't it? If we're in distress or danger of some kind, we don't find it difficult to call for help, do we? If we're drowning at sea, we'll call out for help. We do it instinctively. Save me, I'm drowning. Well, Paul is saying we're to call on God if we see our danger, if we know we're sinners, if we know we're on that broad way that Jesus spoke of that leads to destruction. Call on the Lord to save you. To rescue you, literally. I think sometimes preachers make the way of salvation harder than God does in his word. Call, he says. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to be a doctor of divinity, do you, to understand that? It's within the understanding of every single one of us here today. Whether young or old, call. He's saying, begin to pray to God to save you. That's what the Jews failed to do, as we saw last time. As I said just now, they thought they were already home and dry. They thought salvation was to be gained by works, by fulfilling God's law, by keeping his commands. But it isn't by works. Salvation is a free gift, which we must receive. We must ask for it. We must call upon the name of the Lord then, as we read here. And while we're looking at verse 13, I'd have you notice also, not only the extent of salvation, whoever, not only the ease with which salvation may be obtained, call, but also, of course, the certainty of salvation. You find it there in that little word, shall. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I like that word. It doesn't say, does it, that we may be saved? There's a possibility we could be saved. It says, shall be saved. And it's spoken with such certainty because the living God stands behind the promise. God who cannot lie. You or I may say, I should do this, or I should do the other. But our shells, our wills, are really poor, pathetic things, because many things may hinder us and stop us doing that which we want to do. But God's shall is as firm as his eternal name. God will not revoke his declaration by changing his mind. He is the immutable God whose word stands forever. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Shall be saved. What is it to call on his name? Well, to call upon the name of Jesus as Lord is to recognize and submit to his deity, that he is indeed Lord. It's to recognize and submit to his authority, his sovereignty, his grace. It's to crown him as the Lord of your life. That was the great need of the Jews. Here was the great need of the Gentiles. And it's the great need of all of us here this morning if we're unsaved, to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved. That is our greatest need. And it's vitally important, therefore, that all people hear this message. It's no good having good news, is it, if people do not hear it? And that's why here in verses 14 to 15, Paul speaks next of the necessity of evangelism. If people are to call, he says, if people are to believe, they need to hear of the Saviour. And he says this in verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of great things. One thing that stands out in these verses, as Paul tells us about the absolute necessity of evangelism, is that preaching occupies a vital part in that work. That needs saying today, because preaching today, sadly, has a low profile in much church life. When it comes to evangelism, preaching is, I say, rejected totally, but it doesn't have the prime place that it should have often. And any number of alternatives are presented to us as the way to ensure church growth. But whatever you do, don't preach at people. That will frighten people away. People don't like preaching. And before I say any more, I ought to just say this, that much that goes by the name of preaching today isn't worthy of the name preaching. Notice verse 15 speaks of preachers who are sent. Sent by God, that is. Sent by God. Many today have not been sent. God hasn't sent them. Many who claim to be preachers of God's word do not even believe God's word. They're not ambassadors for Christ, they're hirelings. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus said. They're like the prophets in the Old Testament who spoke smooth things, who told the people what they wanted to hear rather than what God wanted them to hear. They've got no message from God. They don't believe his word. And what I'm saying is that there's a great difference, therefore, between preachers who sent themselves and those who are sent by God. The former will either bore you to tears or just tell you entertaining stories to amuse you for a few moments. Spurgeon said, God's preachers haven't been sent to entertain goats, but to feed Christ's sheep. And he was right. Paul here speaks of those who are sent preachers. How shall they preach? The word is herald. Paul's thinking of the herald who in Bible times was sent before the king to prepare his way, crying out, the king is coming. Hear the word of the king. Declare his way. Hear his word. In other words, he's not doing this on his own authority, but on the king's authority. The preacher that Paul envisages here as being sent by God is like that. He's not speaking in a private capacity. He's not giving you his opinion. He is, as the Bible says, a steward of the mysteries of God. That's what he is. And he brings before the people the gospel truth that God has entrusted him with. And one day he will give account for how he's handled the word of God and preached that truth. It's a solemn thing to be a preacher. And because of that, there's a ring of authority about his words, because they're the king's words. They're the king of kings' words. It goes without saying, in the light of that, that preachers are not universally popular people. If you look in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that their preaching had a mixed response. Someone put it like this long ago, the preaching of the apostles either made men mad or glad. There's some truth in that. In Acts 2, Peter preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And you read at verse 37 of Acts 2, that all the people listened. As they listened, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? That's what they were saying. But in Acts 7, Stephen is found preaching, heralding in the same power of the Holy Spirit. And you read in verse 54 that the Jewish Sanhedrin, that's the high priest and the religious leaders of the day, were also cut to the heart, we're told. The difference on the two occasions was that in Peter's case it led to joy and gladness. Verse 41 of Acts 2. They that gladly received the word were baptized. They were glad, joyful, praising God for his salvation. But in Acts 7, in Stephen's case, they were cut to the heart, but they did not repent. They did not believe. In fact, they were furious. They were enraged. The Bible says they gnashed at him with their teeth. And ultimately, they stoned God's preacher to death. So it tells us, doesn't it, God's word is divisive. It shouldn't be the preacher who's divisive, but it's God's word that's divisive. People are either humbled by it, they either repent, embrace the salvation that's offered them in Christ, or they reject God's message. It's happened to me over the years that people walk out of church, how dare you call me a sinner? It's not me calling them a sinner, it's God calling them sinners. The one thing about sent preachers is this. They never leave people indifferent, apathetic, saying, so what? So what? Because God's word makes us feel uncomfortable. Uneasy. And God's message is either embraced in humility or reject it. And it sent preachers we need today. Men like John Wesley with a burning heart. They're not universally like men. In this day, they're largely despised and rejected and laughed at. But you notice here, Paul also tells us of God's view of his sent preachers. Very different from this world's view. How does God view them? Because it's what God thinks that matters. Verse 15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We read earlier, didn't we, in Isaiah 52, verse 7, those words of Isaiah, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. In Isaiah 52, the prophet there sees the people of God in captivity in Babylon. Many, many long years they languish there, but it would not always be so. God, through his prophet, tells of this day of deliverance, of redemption from their awful plight, this terrible situation they were in. And that good news must be proclaimed, must be heralded, must be carried across the mountains by sent messengers. You can picture, if you like, in your mind's eye, the herald there. He's running with this good news. His heart's bursting to tell the captives of their deliverance, that their day of deliverance has finally come. When we think like that, we're entering into how the apostle here is speaking of God sent preachers. The next verse in Isaiah 52, verse 8, pictures the watchmen on the tower. They see this tiny speck in the distance running towards them, you see. The wonderful news is speeding him on. And he has a wonderful message. Your God reigns. And the watchmen break into song, we're told. They lift up their voices. They sing together. The one bringing the message, the herald's feet, swollen and bruised, we're told. But he runs on nevertheless. The people must hear. And his feet are a beautiful sight to the living God. His message, a beautiful sound to God's people. The day of deliverance has arrived. Salvation. And Paul takes up that vision of Isaiah's and he applies it to the sent preacher of this age, of the New Testament age. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, he says, and bring glad tidings of good things. This is the greatest office in the world, to be a preacher. I wonder if you, Christian here today, has had someone say to you, preaching's out of date, you know. It's not for today. It won't work today. You need other things. You need drama. You need gospel clowns. You need magicians. I had somebody write to me once. They said he was a magician and he wanted to come to High Street to share the gospel with us. But God says in his sight and in the sight of needy sinners, his preachers, filled with the glory of God and this good news, are a beautiful sight. Pray that God will raise up preachers in this day. Heralds. People who without fear or favor of man will proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's our need. Because it still pleases God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And it always will. It always will. If God has ordained the means by which people are to be saved, we better not desert God's way for ways that he has not sanctioned in his holy word. Paul will tell us next in verse 16 that not all have obeyed the gospel. Isaiah tells us that, Lord, who has believed our report? That was true in Paul's day. How often he was opposed, many did not believe. It's true today. It's true today. There's many a faithful pastor in this land yet who takes up Isaiah's words on a Monday morning. Lord, who has believed our report? The offer of salvation is proclaimed. Almighty God stands behind the promise. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But all too often it's met by unbelief. It's not heeded. It's not even seriously considered by some. And just as the Jews rejected the glad tidings in Paul's day, judging themselves, says the scripture, unworthy of eternal life. That's Acts 13:46. Judging themselves unworthy of eternal life, so do many today. But the word must be preached. The seed must be sown. And Paul summarizes what he said in these first 16 verses at verse 17. When he says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we keep preaching. That's why we're going to continue preaching here in this church, God willing, as long as the walls stand until Christ comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no greater good you can do for your soul, my friend, than to hear God's word, to read God's word. That's our great need, and to obey God's word. Faith does not come by intuition. Faith does not come by mystical experiences. It doesn't come by speculation. It doesn't come by philosophizing. It comes by hearing the word of Almighty God, which he's given us in his grace and his mercy, that you might live, that you might have hope, an eternal hope, and not go to hell. That's why I get passionate. That's why I get passionate. I haven't got many days left to preach. The preacher's nothing. You don't look to men. The preacher's nothing. Remember John the Baptist? A voice crying in the wilderness. That's all he was. It was the one to whom he pointed that mattered. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. Do you have faith in Christ? Saving faith. Without faith, we cannot please God, says God's word. We must humbly receive this free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel offer is extensive. It's to all people. It's to all of us here this morning. It's given individually to sinners, to those who know they're unworthy. And it's given by Christ, who is accessible this morning. To you, my friend, to you. May you hear his voice through his word, and may you turn to him. And may you call upon his name for salvation. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for this glorious message. We know, Lord, that the enemy would seek to silence, Lord, the gospel. Seek, Lord, to stop people preaching in the open air. seek to hinder them, Lord, in public life. Seek, Lord, to tone down the gospel message, to pervert the gospel message by false teaching in many churches. But we thank you, Lord, for the everlasting gospel of our eternal God. And we thank you, Lord, it is the way of salvation. Oh, Lord, I do pray this morning that some might hear, some might heed, some might turn. Grant, Lord, we pray, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us all, Lord, who know and love your name, to be enthused with the message of the gospel and our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him while it's day, remembering, as he said, the night comes when no man can work. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.